Okay. Exodus chapter 15. You might want to turn there. We're going to be looking at the next section here. And this is probably a good time for us just to remind ourselves of why we even have these stories in the Bible. These are, of course, all of these characters that we've been looking at, these Bible personalities, are very important. Abraham, Joseph, now Moses, said, and all of the various people of the Bible are very, very significant. You cannot, like with Moses, really separate them from the history of Israel. And so as we study Moses, we learn a lot about Israel, about the history of this, now at this point, new nation that is developing. And we kind of come to the next stage in their history here in Exodus chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. And we'll be looking at that. But again, let's remember why we have it in the first place. I think most of you are familiar with Romans chapter 15. That's just, even though it's familiar to most of us, let's go over there and remind ourselves of what it says. Romans 15 and the verses 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And we're told exactly why we have this history. Like, when we think about the history of Israel, and there's a particular reason why all of these things have been written, all these things have been recorded and preserved for us. It's not just so we know the history of Israel. Like, the history of Israel, outside of its connection with the Messiah and spiritual connection, is not as significant as people think, particularly religious people. Like, even today, you think of those who claim to be Christians, even they think there's a great significance in the people of Israel, the Jews, and particularly those with premillennial background and who still think one day there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews, and they still view Jerusalem as the holy land and the Jews as the holy people. And none of that's true. There's nothing holy about Jerusalem. There's nothing holy about the Jews per se. They're no longer the people of God. And, you know, I think about that when these last few months, of course, you have the all of this conflict going on in the Middle East. And most people who even claim to be Christians immediately side with Israel, no matter what. Why do you think that is? It's because they think there's a connection between them and God, and that they're still the special people of God. That's not why we have all this writing about the history of Israel. Their history is important only so far as what God planned with them. And really, it's all been fulfilled already. And that, of course, is through the Israelites, the Messiah would come. And so that's why we have all the records and the development of everything with regard to them. But the Messiah has come and is now sitting at the right hand of God. So why is it that we have in such detail all of these writings in the Old Testament? And Paul tells us, Romans 15 at verse 4, and again, you're familiar with it. He says, for whatsoever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And that's the purpose of our Old Testament today. So that we can glean. And that's why I try, as we're going through and looking at these different people, I try to get as many practical applications from a spiritual standpoint as I possibly can. To me, that's even more important than understanding the overall text. And I'm not saying that's not important. It is. We want to understand the entire Bible in its complete form. But with regard to the Old Testament, we know that's not the law we're under. We don't go back there to see how God wants us to live, what commandments we are to keep. We can learn some things about living and how to live, what pleases God and doesn't please God. And we can learn some things about the nature of God. But those are the practical things that we can glean from the Old Testament. And in fact, going way back to the first century, that's how they used the Old Testament. That's how Paul used the Old Testament. If you think about even in what we're dealing with now in the Exodus, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You might remember the words of Paul here. Here is Paul using the Old Testament, and this is just typical. This is how he used it. At 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and at verse 1, he writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." And what does that refer to? What we've just studied in looking at the life of Moses and that portion of the history of Israel as they leave Egypt. That's what Paul is referring to here. And I didn't even bring this out. I often do, but for whatever, it didn't come to my mind as we were talking about the Red Sea and all of that. But watch what he says. "And they all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea." What's Paul doing? He's grabbing a spiritual point. Really, in this overall context in 1 Corinthians 10, he's using that Old Testament portion there, that text, to make a spiritual point. The point here is we can lose favor with God. And that's the Corinthians were really the first ones who believed that you couldn't fall from grace. And Paul is dealing with that significantly in this particular text, using what we're studying in Exodus as a basis. So go ahead, Dale.
We talked two or three weeks ago about the cloud that was over them before, as they were leaving. And I just looked down at verse 4. I don't know if the Jews believe that. Probably not. I'm sure they don't. But it was Christ. It was the rock that was
right.
Verse 4, according to verse 4.
Right. Exactly right.
I've never even thought about asking whether the Jews accept that, but I'm sure they don't.
No,
they don't accept Christ.
Right, so. Right. They wouldn't accept that in application to Christ.
But just goes to show he's always been. He was there then.
Right, yes. And so one of the great principles we can learn from that. And again, all of that is applicable to us only from the standpoint of grabbing a moral or spiritual principle. And we realize, again, all of that was a type foreshadowing what we go through. The Israelites were coming out of Egypt. Their enemy was defeated. They are now free. And Paul equates all of that for them being baptized. You know, they're crossing the Red Sea. What happens when we're baptized? What happens to us? We're set free, aren't we? Our enemy, Satan, and sin, the world, is we overcome them. And now we have this new freedom. And that's what they experienced. But the Israelites were prideful and thought that they were going to heaven no matter what. And they do live whatever, however they want to, because they didn't think they could fall from grace. And Paul's saying, listen, I know you all been baptized, but they were baptized too. Your fathers were baptized. Yeah, the Corinthians would say, but we're members of the church and we partake of a spiritual meal, the Lord's Supper. What a blessing that is. And it just shows that we're in favor with God no matter what. And what does Paul say? Verse 3. And they all said that they all had the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So whatever the Corinthians could say, in principle, those fathers of theirs could say the same thing. And yet, at verse 4 then, he said, verse 5, he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And so Paul's teaching them, you can lose favor with God. And it has always been the case, just like your fathers lost favor with God in the wilderness. Down at verse 11, verse 6 rather, it says, "Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil." Then verse 11, it says, "And now these things happened to them as an example." Now watch what he says. "But they were written down." Why? "For our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So all of that recorded, Paul said, by inspiration, Paul said, it was all recorded. It was all written down as instruction for us. And so Paul just reached back And he got a spiritual principle that was very needed for them at that particular time. You all can fall. In fact, verse 12, of course, what we're familiar with, therefore has let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. How do you know? Because your fathers fell in the wilderness. See, and so it's he uses that story back then. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. And again, this is sort of the next stage in their history. That is, they're set free. They've been delivered. Their enemy has been destroyed. And now they go into the wilderness. And that's the next stage. And it ends up being a lot longer than it had to be, but they go into the wilderness. Verse 22 of Exodus 15 says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness. And so now they're in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Why do they have to go into the wilderness? We kind of hinted at this before when we first started with the Exodus. Remember, they could have gone north. Instead, God had them go south. And they could have been in the land of promise in very short order. So why the wilderness? They kind of, we found a poor way. If they went north, they would have run into some trouble. Yeah, that's right. But God could have taken care of that, couldn't he? If he wanted to. He could have driven out just at his word. He could have driven out all of the inhabitants of Canaan and got his people into the land immediately if he wanted to, because God is God. He does what he wants. They could not have resisted him if that's what he wanted to do, but it wasn't time for that yet, number one. But number two, he had them go into the wilderness for a particular reason. And that was really for the same reason why we could say, making another spiritual application of this, we're in the wilderness right now. The wilderness of life. Just like they were baptized and then they ended up in the wilderness. We were baptized. Now we're waiting to get into our Canaan, that is heaven. We're walking through the wilderness of life. Why? Wouldn't it be great? Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be great if after you were baptized, you would just... taken off into paradise? God could have done that if he wanted to, couldn't he? You think, no, I wouldn't want that because I love life. And of course, God's blessed us with life and with family and all of that. And it's wonderful to be a Christian and to live until trials come along. Then we start to ache a little bit for heaven. Then we start thinking about heaven. But we all have trials. And it'd be great if we could have skipped all of the trials and tribulations of life, all of the problems, all of the perplexities of life. And you just think, someone obeys the gospel, and right away, they're in Abraham's bosom. There's something appealing about that, isn't there? Kind of like, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch when he was baptized. What happened to Philip after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? Yeah, right. The Spirit just took him away to Azotus, I think is the little city there. What if he did that to us? No, because as we go through the wilderness of life, this is a test. And we're proving ourselves before God that we're the kind of people that will obey God and have faith in God and serve God. And guess what? The Israelites, why'd they go into the wilderness? Why didn't he have them go immediately into the land of promise? He was testing them. So someone, I'm going to get Sam here, but someone read Deuteronomy chapter 8 at verses 1 and 2. Someone go get that. Yeah, go ahead, Sam. Right. It's exactly right. And sometimes we forget that, the value of that, but that's exactly right. There's some value in that. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, someone read verse 1 and 2.
The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your father. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not.
All right, thank you. So there it is right there. We're told in verse 2 particularly why they went into the wilderness. God tells them, you experienced that these 40 years to humble you, to test you. I was seeing whether or not you would obey me. And now, how are we doing? We're again, we can, and it just in from a figurative standpoint, as we walk through the wilderness of life, how are we doing? How are you doing? What are you proving to God? What are you proving to yourself? Do you have the kind of heart that you're going to obey God no matter what? That you're going to keep His commandments, His statutes? I wonder how we're doing as we go through this wilderness. It's very important because it's going to determine whether or not we actually make it to the land of promise. We better be proving ourselves as we go through life now. But that's what the wilderness is all about. And now turn back over to Exodus chapter 15, because they come into this wilderness of Shur. And basically what we have in verses 22 through 27, there's really at the beginning of chapter 15, we have five cycles that the Israelites go through. And they're really, it's kind of a synopsis of their entire wandering in the wilderness. I might even argue of their entire history. In fact, I could argue that it's a synopsis of our life as well. We all go through these cycles. And there's four of them in verses 22 through 27. They've already gone through one. The first cycle is a cycle of blessing, where God gives to us abundantly. And He's done that with Israel. He has blessed them. We've seen it. We studied that last week. They come out of Egypt and they're in this predicament, and God rescues them as only He can. And their enemies are destroyed. And they walk through the Red Sea as on dry ground. And they know they've been blessed. And so chapter 15 begins with them doing what? Singing the song of Moses. They lift up their eyes to God and they praise Him and worship Him. And we learned from that last week. I hope that we've been blessed too. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued. And so we should have a natural inclination to worship and praise God. But then comes cycle two. And cycle two is expectation. And it's not specifically stated in the passage, but I know that's the second cycle because of cycle three. We'll get to cycle three in a minute, but I'll just tell you what it is disappointment. And you can't be disappointed if you don't expect anything. You're disappointed when you don't get what you think you're going to get or what you expect to get. So cycle two is expectation. And here's the Israelites. They come out, they experience the Red Sea experience, everything. The sea opens up, their obstacles are taken out of the way, and they're truly blessed, and they're kind of thinking, this is just the way it's going to be. Like, we're going to have one Red Sea experience after another all the way to the land of Canaan. I don't mean the sea opening up literally, but God is going to remove the obstacles, and we're going to have free course, and again, it'll be problem-free. Everything's going to be great because God is with us. He has proven it. He's faithful to us, and that's what they're expecting, but that was unrealistic. Like, as we go through the wilderness of life, if you think that God is just going to open everything up and take away all the obstacles and you're not going to have any problems in life at all, that's not realistic. In fact, it wouldn't even be good for you. Because as Sam said, a lot of times the trials of life, the things that happen to us in life that are difficult, they actually help us. They help us to grow. They help us to be rooted in Christ. They help us to grow in faith. That's what Romans 5 is about, and James chapter 1 is all about. 1 Timothy chapter 1 as well teaches, or 2 Timothy chapter 1 teaches the same thing. I guess it's 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, teaches the same thing. The trying of our faith is what Sam was referring to in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so, but the point of it is, trials can help us. They can ground us if we have the right attitude. And so we need to to understand that's going to be, to think you're going to go through life, I've been baptized and now there's not going to be any problems at all, that leads to disaster, that kind of thinking. And so there's going to be disappointment. And that's what Israel experienced. As you continue at verse 21, again it says, they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. They thought everything was going to be easy. Everything was going to be fine. God is leading them. And their problems have been taken care of. Their enemies have been destroyed. And then as they're led into the wilderness, on day one, there's no water. Day two, there's no water. And now, was water, was it important for them to have water? Like, water's more important than food, isn't it? In any kind of situation or circumstance. But you're talking about now a group of people that's probably more than 2 million strong. And all of their livestock. They're desperate for water. They have got to have water. And now they don't have any water. And then finally it says that they came to Marah, and they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. You think this is a crisis? They don't have any water and no water. They're probably worried about all of this. They have got to get some water, and they finally find some, and they can't drink it. It's undrinkable. That just makes matters worse. They have disappointment. They expected something, but now things have turned in a way that they didn't anticipate. Now they're disappointed. What comes next? What's the next cycle? The next cycle is complaining. They begin to complain. Now remember, this is kind of a cycle that these things that the Israelites go on over and over and over again. God blesses them. Then they expect too much. They have unrealistic expectations. They're not met. So then they're disappointed. And so then, number four, they begin to complain and grumble. And that's exactly what they do. Look at verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And poor Moses, he always receives the most of the criticism. Like, what did Moses have to do with any of this? And later on, he's going to tell them, you know, what are we, him and Aaron, what do we have to do? We don't have anything to do with this. But they complain. We have any complainers here at Brown Street? Any grumblers? I've said before, in the church, there's some chronic complainers. There's some who complain all the time. And usually you can trace it back to some of the same things. They have unrealistic expectations. They end up disappointed, and they end up complaining, and they're always complaining. There's always something to complain about. Complain about the services, or complain about the elders, or complain about the preacher or the preaching, or whatever it is. They just find something to complain about. Solve one thing, you go on and start. You complain about something else. And just, we have some in the church like that. Are you a complainer? Are you always grumbling about this or that? You need to think about that. We don't need to be like that. That doesn't help the cause of Christ at all. We need to be encouraging one another, not complaining about everything. Every time we don't get our way, we complain. Don't be like that. We're going to see through the history of Israel as we go through this, that's exactly how they were. They don't get their way, they complain. And usually it's to poor Moses. But that's cycle four. Cycle five is a little surprising, and it has to do with provision. God is a wonderful God. He blesses them right in the midst of their complaining. They're fussing and fuming over this and the fact that they don't have any water. And what does God do? At verse 25, it says about Moses, "And he cried to the Lord," which is, again, Moses showing his faith. He does the right thing. People start complaining to you, start having a difficult situation arise. What do? He goes to God over and over and over. That's Moses' response. That's how he deals with the children of Israel. He goes to God. So he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and they threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. What a great God. What a merciful God we have. Sometimes he blesses us, even when we don't deserve it. Really, we never deserve it. But even when we're at our worst, sometimes God blesses us. That's just the kind of God that we serve. And he has demonstrated that with his people in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And we see that cycle. But now, let me say something about this. We can't predict when God is going to bless us in those kind of situations. We can't rely on that. We can rely on God when we are doing our part. When we're seeking first the kingdom of God. We know, we are promised, God will make provision for us. When we're living the way we ought to live. And that's really what comes next in this text. Look at verse the rest of verse 25 and 26, it says, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them. Now look at verse 26. These are words we can live by. 26 says, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes. That is basically, seek first the kingdom of God. Kingdom's not here yet, but that's the same thing. You want to be blessed and you want God to provide for you, you listen diligently to God. Like how often do we really pay attention to God when he talks to us? Now how does God talk to us today? Through his word. And whether it's our own personal study, when we're studying, or when we're hearing the Bible class teacher teaching or the preacher preaching, whatever the thing, when we hear God's word from the Bible, do we diligently listen to his voice? Somebody read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Hebrews 12 at verse 25. Someone read that for me. Think about that first part. All of that's important, but think about that first part. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's God. How do you respond when you study your own studies? You study the Word of God. You come across something you don't like in God's Word. Whatever it is, can you say that this? You apply this passage? See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Like God says, don't forsake the assembly. See that you refuse not him that is speaking. You love your enemies. A kind of a hard portion of the word of God. Refuse not him that is speaking. You just go ahead and think of the passage, think of the instruction or the command, whatever it is in all of the Bible, see that you refuse not him that is speaking. Do we have that mentality? Whatever God says, I'm going to do it. I may not like it. It doesn't matter. It may not be popular. I'm still going to do it. I'm not going to refuse him that is speaking. That's how you take the Bible seriously. It's not just a man-made book that we can pick and choose which part of it we're going to apply to our life. This is God speaking to us. We should never, ever, ever forget that. This is an inspired book. It is literally God's word. And everything he says to us, we must have the attitude, I'm not going to refuse the one who is speaking. That is God. And that's what God is saying to Israel as they first enter into the wilderness. Here it is. You want to be blessed. You want my blessings. You want to be able to rely on my provisions. This is exactly how you do it. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do, here's the second part of that, and do what is right in his eyes. So you have to hear, and then you have to do. That's the recipe for success spiritually. That's how you get to heaven. Now, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be sinless. You're not saved by meritorious works. But that combination is critical if you want to go to heaven. You have to hear, you have to listen diligently to God's voice, and you have to do what's right in his eyes. And that's so important that he basically says it again in different words. Again, he says, if you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes. And then he says, and give ear to his commandments. He's saying again, listen. And keep all his statutes. He's saying again, do it. And that's the recipe for success. And I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. That's what we need to do. If that, and just like with them, they're now, they've just been baptized in the Red Sea. They're starting this new life, Their enemies destroyed. Now they enter into the wilderness. In the very beginning, God says, here's how you can be very successful. And the sooner we teach people who are baptized that recipe to success, it's not just about getting dunked in some water. You come out of the waters of baptism, you have the mentality, I'm going to pay attention to God, I'm going to listen to God diligently, and I'm going to do what he says. And you'll go to heaven. You'll be faithful unto death, and you'll have a crown of righteousness. And that never stops being important. Again, those are words we all can live by. But there you have that cycle that's going to repeat itself, and it begins rather quickly. Because even at verse 27, it begins. What we have in verse 27 is the Israelites again being blessed by God. So it says at verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. Elim was kind of an oasis. They left, you know, before even they got to the Red Sea, they camped at Etham, and Etham was it was the edge of the wilderness. And then you leave that and you come into the wilderness of Shur. And that is a great desert, a hot wilderness, very difficult to travel. And then Elim comes and it's kind of an oasis. And that's where they are. They find themselves there. And as it's described even here, it's a place with 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, a place of rest and relaxation and plenty of provisions there. They're feeling real good at Elim, aren't they? And guess what happens when you're blessed like that? You find yourself, again, God shows his faithfulness and providing for our needs and all of that. What's cycle number two? Expectations. And I'm thinking, oh, this is great. Yeah, we had this little bump in the road where we didn't have any water, but God provided for us, and now he's led us into this oasis here and where everything's great. It's going to be smooth sailing for now on. Like my grandson says, easy peasy. Everything's going to be wonderful all the way to the land of promise. Then you come into chapter 16. And in chapter 16 it says, and they set out from Elim. That's just kind of, again, typical of life. Then problems, and God helps them out of their difficulty, and now they're in a good situation. And before you can really take much of a breath, you find yourself right back in the wilderness. Is that life? For most people, that's life. Ups and downs, ups and downs. We know, listen, you can be in an oasis right now in your life. You can be in a place where everything's going smoothly and wonderfully. You should know it's not going to last. But you're going to be back in the wilderness pretty quickly, because that's just the way life is. And it's good for us to know that, because it keeps us from having unrealistic expectations that leads to disappointment and complaining. Like, it's wonderful. Thank God for the moments in life that are smooth and things are going your way. But just know, all right, I don't know what's on tomorrow. Something can arise that I don't appreciate very much. Some trouble can come into my life. Sooner or later, it's going to. But guess what? The same God is going to be with you and will see you through it all. But you have to do your part. What's your part? we just talked about. Faith, right. That's exactly right. The trouble comes. What do? Throw up your hands and quit? No, you diligently listen to his voice and you do what's right in his eyes. He'll see you through the wilderness. He'll see you through the difficult time. But the Israelites, they didn't do so well in all these cycles. They didn't demonstrate themselves to be a faithful people. That's why we ultimately we're going to find they end up in this wilderness for a long time. How long did they end up in the wilderness?
40 years.
That didn't have to be. They could have escaped all of that if they were a more faithful people, if they trusted the Lord more. Like, they were going to be in the wilderness no matter what, but it didn't have to last that long. They're in the wilderness right now. But here in the near future, they're going to fail another test of faith, and therefore they're going to have to wander in the wilderness for extra 40 years. And a lot of times in life, We bring on our own problems sometimes because of our lack of faith and trust in God. We stop listening. We stop obeying. And we find ourselves in a mess. These are the little things we can go back in the Old Testament. Remember, whatever's written aforetime are written for our instruction. We can learn from the Israelites. So here they are. They're in this wonderful place, Elam, but it says they sent out from Elam all the congregation of the people of Israel and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation turned to congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. See that? They had expectations. What are we doing in the wilderness again? We just got out of here, and we're in this wonderful oasis now, and now we're right back in this wilderness, and so they're disappointed. What do? They start grumbling again. There's the cycle. So we'll pick up there and see what God does about that on next week.